Good morning again, everyone. It's a real privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning after a few months' break to allow for our new arrival, who's sleeping quietly at the moment at the front. It's been great for me. It's been a real privilege for me, as it always is, to be built up by the teaching from the whole team. It's great that we have so many different people who preach here at Jubilee, and I think it's a real blessing to us. And so we're continuing our series in the Psalms this summer, following up on our recent study of key events in the life of David. So he was this great but flawed king who led God's people to their most impressive victory. So David was this amazing king in the Old Testament. The Psalms then point us, I think, in lots of ways to Jesus, because David is in many ways, or in very important ways, a picture of us, for us, of this infinitely greater king that we serve, Jesus. So King David wrote about half the Psalms, and the Psalms are really the songbook of God's people. So you can imagine your kind of favorite playlist on Spotify, or your favorite CD, depending on what you prefer. These are the songs that God's people were to come back to again and again and again and again. Not in a kind of sitting on a shelf gathering dust kind of way, but in a this is what a real life looks and feels like way. This is what these songs and these poems were for. They were to help God's people live their lives. And the songs that they come back to again and again are actually still one of the most important ways that God teaches us what it means to live life following him now, with all its ups and downs. So we're looking at a selection of David's Psalms this summer. Ben began a couple of weeks ago with Psalm 1, where he talked about the choice between living a fruitful life rooted in God's word, and then that alternative of a life of walking, standing, and sitting with those who don't follow God and what that means. And then last week, Dan shared from Psalm 138 about giving thanks to God with our whole hearts and what that means. And today we're going to look at part of a psalm that David wrote towards the end of his life. And we know that it was written towards the end of his life because it tells us so in the psalm. And you'll hear some of the themes that we've touched on over the last few weeks come up again, but with a slightly different angle. So we're going to have some hard-earned life wisdom from David this morning. That's where we're going. This is David looking back on life, looking at some of the problems that he's seen, and he's going to teach us what it looks like to follow God through the ups and downs of life. So let's pray before we begin. Father, once again, we just thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you that your spirit is here among us. And we pray that you would take these words that I share and that you would use them for your purposes, that you would speak into hearts and lives, and that you would encourage and strengthen people, and that we would go away from here different, changed, transformed because of what you want to do in our lives. So, Lord, just speak now, we pray. Amen. As human beings, we are born with a very strong sense of justice. It starts with wanting to be treated fairly ourselves. Is that right? So we've got this in our own house at the moment, of course. She's three tomorrow. There's definitely a strong sense of wanting to be treated fairly. But actually, it was a story about my niece Naomi who really struck me recently on this. She's a very independent 5-year-old who I'm pretty sure will be prime minister one day. Pretty sure she's on the ball. And recently, her big brother was going on a school trip. They go to the same school, and he was able to wear his trainers to school. Now, this did not go down well with his little sister. Not at all. She was very unhappy about this. Why does he get to wear his trainers to school? It's not fair. Does that sound familiar? And I think in many ways we never really grow out of that. I certainly know that I haven't in some ways grown out of that. Now, that sense of justice and wanting to be treated fairly starts with ourselves and those we love. Of course it does. And for some people, that's actually as far as it ever goes. They never really get beyond that. But as we mature, particularly as Christians, but just as people as well, we should be looking beyond ourselves and our families to the bigger picture. And we should be deeply saddened by the injustice that we see in the world. There are many different kinds of injustice that make us feel uncomfortable or even angry. And we often focus quite rightly on the ways that poor people and marginalized people are treated in the world. globally, you might think of wars, of modern slavery, of a lack of access to basic human rights and needs. And then closer to home, we might worry about unfairness in our society and the damage that causes to individuals and communities. And for many of us, there will be one or two of these things that we're really passionate about and that God has really spoken to us about, and that's good. We should be giving time and money to sort out these things. We often find that we can't all care passionately about all of them, but God puts things on our hearts, and that's good and right and part of what it means to be a Christian. But there's another type of injustice that we see in the world that we perhaps talk about less as Christians, even though it's a feature of our daily lives. It's kind of the other side of the coin to some of what I've just mentioned about the injustices in the world and in our society. It's this. Why is it that evil people so often prosper? Why is it that evil people so often prosper? Why is it that so many evil people seem to get away with their evil, and even more than that, succeed in life through being evil? I'm using quite strong language here because this is what the Bible says. Isn't it unfair? Why doesn't God do something about it? And of course, without naming any names, it's very easy to point to public figures who sometimes very literally seem to get away with murder. We can have this caricature of the evil person enjoying their piles of money through exploiting the poor and the powerless. They make decisions that affect numerous people, but don't care about them at all. They are evil. And sadly, this isn't really much of a caricature at all. This is actually what happens in the world. And if you look back in history, one of the most common ways of being hugely successful is to exploit other people, is to be evil. But when the Bible talks about evil people prospering, it doesn't just mean criminals or evil masterminds or politicians and leaders who've got there through skullduggery. It does mean those things, but it also means things that we experience in our day-to-day lives as well. So think of the family member who treats people terribly but never seems to face any consequences. Think of the work colleague who lies and manipulates everyone and then still manages to get a promotion, perhaps even because of what they've done and the way that they've treated people. Think of the people who ignore the rules in life and still seem to get what they want. Doesn't it make you feel angry? That sense of injustice for evil people prospering. And those sorts of people should definitely be in our minds as we think through what David's going to teach us in this psalm. But it's even more subtle than that, I think. When the Bible talks about evil people prospering, it means anyone who doesn't follow God. Anyone. These are people who might have lots of good qualities and who might do lots of good things, but they don't worry about honoring and following God. And as people who do follow God, we can very quickly become envious of those who aren't constrained by wanting to love and obey God. While they may not be an evil caricature, they can twist things ever so slightly, and this means they can get ahead of us, it seems to us. And we're left feeling cheated and unfairly treated, and sometimes understandably, because we have been cheated and treated unfairly. We're just trying to do the right thing, and look where it gets us. It gets us nowhere. And so day to day, it's difficult to be faced with people who seem to have it good despite ignoring God. That drip, drip, drip of people cheating the system, scheming, treating other people badly, and still they seem to get what they want. And we can end up saying to ourselves, maybe I've got this all wrong. Maybe this following God business isn't quite right. Maybe I should not trust God in every single area of my life, and instead I should take control, and I should look out for myself, just bending the rules slightly to get the things that I want. Wouldn't that be fairer? Wouldn't that be better for me? We might not put it quite like this, but effectively we think maybe a little bit of evil would help. Surely God can't expect us to play by the rules all the time if it means we don't have the things that we want or the things that we need. And all of this on one level is understandable, and obviously I'm speaking from my own experience here as well, because it is so often the case that evil people seem to do better than people who play by the rules. The world is unfair. But this isn't a new problem. This isn't a new problem. So what does David think about it? Looking back on his life and thinking about all the wisdom that he's gathered from following God over many decades, he tackles this issue in Psalm 37. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. And just before we dive in, let's just orient ourselves slightly. This psalm is one that David, as I said, wrote towards the end of his life. It's slightly unusual in that it's directed at other people rather than being a song or a poem of worship to God. So David is speaking to people around him and he's speaking to us. So it's more like Proverbs. It's more like wisdom literature than it is like the psalms of praise and worship that we see elsewhere. And indeed, verse 1 here is almost identical to Proverbs 24, verse 19. And it's also, just out of interest, it's an acrostic poem, which means that each stanza, each little section, starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Like David often is the case, it's not quite perfect. He does make one or two mistakes with it, but that's the basic, so the theologians, the commentators tell me, but that's the basic structure of it. And what that means is it doesn't flow nicely like a bit of one of Paul's letters. It kind of weaves around looking at themes from different angles. So it's not going to be 3 points based on successive verses. We're going to be diving around a little bit, but hopefully it will be helpful to us. Let's read Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So verse 1 says, do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. So he starts out with a pretty straightforward instruction. Don't fret. Don't fret because of the evil that you see around you. Don't be envious of people who succeed, who are evil. And that Hebrew word for fretting, do not fret, literally means don't get heated. Don't get worked up about it. And that sounds like something that's very easy to say and a little bit more difficult to do. It's not fair. God, why should we put up with people who don't know you, having wonderful lives, ignoring you, and having all the success? It's not fair. Think of the thing that people do to get ahead that winds you up the most, right? It might be lying, or it might be being careless with other people's feelings, or it might be jumping the queue. We don't like that one. Or it might be something much more serious, like exploiting other people emotionally or physically. Now, Psalm 37 says that we shouldn't get worked up when evil people prosper. Does that mean that we shouldn't worry about injustice? Well, no, of course not. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's very clear that God is on the side of the marginalized and the poor and the oppressed. He hates the consequences of evil in the world, and so should we. We should work to fight injustice. In fact, one thing that you could take away from this morning is actually to identify a justice issue that you think God is calling you to care about more. And you need to work out ways that you can pray, give, take action. God wants us to care about evil and its consequences in the world. But David isn't really talking about that here. He's talking about something more personal to us. This is about our hearts. How do we as individuals, as Christians, and together as the church, cope with the idea that generally evil people seem to have better lives than people who are faithful to God? How do we avoid becoming bitter and envious in an unfair world? And as I said earlier, this is not a new problem. David's talking about it thousands of years ago. And ever since Adam and Eve first sinned, human beings have compared their circumstances to those around them. And that's true of people who follow God and people who don't. So what do we do in the face of evil people succeeding around us? Do we give in? If you can't beat them, join them. Or maybe we give up. We just wallow in despair, complaining to God about how unfair it all is, and demanding that he sorts it out right now. Well, no. As you'll have seen as we read through it, David gives us a few things that we should do in response to seeing evil people prosper around us. And with thanks to Derek Kidner's wonderful commentary on the Psalms, I've got 3 points. They're not very catchy, I'm afraid. I couldn't make them catchy. It wasn't possible. All right, if someone can find a way afterwards, then that would be great. But I think what David is saying to us is that we should look ahead, that we should focus on God, and that we should respond to evil constructively, which is very catchy. Respond to evil constructively. So look ahead, focus on God, and respond to evil constructively. So let's work through those in turn. So look ahead, verses 2, 9, and 10. Verse 2 tells us pretty directly that we shouldn't get worked up about evil because ultimately they won't last. Now this is probably a bit more direct than we're used to being when we think about these things, but actually David is pretty direct about this. He says evil people will soon fade away, like flimsy green plants that sprout up and then disappear again as soon as they don't get water. This truth that evil people will be cut off, as it says in verse 9, is foundational to the Bible's teaching about justice. If we don't have this kind of eternal perspective, we won't be able to cope with the injustice and evil that we see around us. So as we see evil people prospering, it's important to grasp that their success is temporary. This is how verse 10 puts it. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. And the ESV translates this Hebrew phrase at the end, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. One day you won't be able to find a trace of the evil people who have prospered in this life. That's what David says. No matter how hard you look, you just won't be able to find them. They might be enjoying amazing success and even fulfillment of a sort here and now, but they will face God's judgment in the end. They won't get away with it forever. Remembering that in the day-to-day is a real struggle. Because putting up with our rivals, our enemies, the people who wind us up, the people who don't follow God and kind of are doing evil things to get ahead, we get worked up about that. Because putting it up with it for a day or 2 days or a week is one thing, but putting it up with it for months, years, decades is hard. It's hard to take that long view and to look ahead to that time when God will put everything right. And that's why envy is often so much of a struggle. So that's why David mentions envy in verse 1. We get worked up about these evil people having success, and then we get envious of them. Now, if this all sounds a bit sort of comic book good versus evil, let me illustrate it with something that we're in the middle of at the moment. So we're just beginning the process of selling our current home to move to a new one because we're rapidly running out of space with 4 of us in a 2-bedroom house. And in the process of doing that, it's very easy to get caught up with being envious of people and what they can afford. So my temptation is to think, well, if we could just scrap our principles and earn loads more money, we could live in a nice house, a nicer house. Our house is fine, but it's not big enough. Or if we didn't have to worry about giving money to the church, or if we didn't have to worry about following God's call, then actually we could afford a palace, but not really, but we could at least make some different decisions that would mean that we had more money to be able to buy a nicer house. Why doesn't God just give me everything I want? Now, of course, there's a lot more to that, but just as an example of the kinds of thinking that we can get into as we get envious of other people. But David says here, we have to have an eternal perspective on this. We have to look ahead or we'll be driven mad by how people who don't do the right thing seem to be rewarded. And as Christians, we believe that this world is not all there is. This world is not all there is. Jesus talks about storing up treasure in heaven, where things don't decay. Having money, having influence, having an amazing love life, having fulfilling work, having kids, none of these things are wrong or unimportant, but in eternity we'll be amazed at how preoccupied we were with them. Evil people might sometimes prosper despite doing the wrong thing and sometimes even because they do the wrong thing, but don't be in any doubt, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Evil people will not prosper forever. I'm just going to read a bit of Romans 2. It's a bit sobering, But it's very important that we get this. So Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your, he's talking about the world and the fact that judgment is coming. And he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, we could spend a month just unpacking that. But the point here is really just that we shouldn't be embarrassed by this idea. God will put things right, and just as well, because there's so much evil in the world that needs to be put right. A loving God isn't a God who just stands back and watches it all happen and lets us all have our own way. A loving God is one who one day will sort it out and who will intervene and who makes a way for us to escape. So we need to look ahead to the day when God will put things right. And that brings us on to our second point. So we also need to focus on God. So these wonderful verses, verses 3 to 7. So after telling us, don't fret, have an eternal perspective, David then gets practical. He doesn't just pat us on the head and say, don't worry about it, things will work out fine in the end, cling on for dear life and it'll be all right. He doesn't do that. He tells us what we should do now in response to the evil we see around us. And this next point focuses on four phrases in verses 3 to 7 that mention God. And they're all instructions from David explaining more about what it means to follow God. And this is where I think David's lifetime of wisdom is kicking in. So each of the four reinforces and builds on the others. They all overlap. They're all kind of different perspectives on what it means to live life, the life that God wants for us. And the four instructions are that we should trust in the Lord, we should delight in the Lord, we should commit our way to the Lord, and we should be still before the Lord. There's no particular order here, I don't think, because of the kind of literature we're looking at here. They're all different ways in to think about how we focus our attention on God. Because David knows it's not enough to say that we need to take the long view. Those emotions that we feel when we obsess about our rivals and our enemies, about evil in the world, they can't just be turned off. I can't turn them off in me. Instead, we need to put our energy somewhere else. And David's saying to us, instead of focusing on how the evil prosper, instead, we need to focus on God. We need to use our energy to become obsessed with him. So then, first of all, David says we need to trust God. We need to move from trusting in ourselves and in our success to trusting in God and the things he has for us. So verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. David talks about dwelling in the land and enjoying safe pasture. The land was the promised land that God had given the Israelites. And David's saying to them, they need to rely on God's provision. What God has given them through this land of blessing that he's called them to. And one translation of that last part of verse 3 is, it's about enjoying security. They are to make home there, enjoying the gifts that God has given them. And for us, trusting in God means living a life reliant on God's goodness and God's power. He loves us, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. He wants us to thrive and to become the people that we were always meant to be. When we see evil people prospering around us, we have to lean on him and all that he has promised us. Just think for a moment, we were singing about it earlier, about all the wonderful promises God has given us, to be with us, to care for us, to empower and equip us for the good works he has called us to. We need to spend time dwelling in the land of God's promises, enjoying the security he gives us. When we see evil people prospering, we need to focus on trusting him. So we trust in God. The second one is that we need to delight in God, verse 4. What does this mean? Well, it kind of builds on the idea of trusting, because we can trust something without enjoying it. So I generally trust the trains I catch to work every day to get me there safely. But I wouldn't say that I delight in catching the train every morning going into London. Our trust of God is to be more than a kind of cold, calculated, analytical judgment about what's best for us. It's not like, oh, well, God is up there, and I suppose I should trust him because I haven't really got much choice. No, we're to delight in God. We're to enjoy him. And this verse has been hugely influential in evangelical Christian circles over recent years through the work of John Piper, who some of you may have heard of. So this verse is, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The idea is not that God doesn't call us to a whole lot of dry rules and regulations, to a trust that comes from this sense of duty. Instead, he calls us to happiness. He calls us to fulfillment. But not a happiness that can be found in the things of the world. A happiness that can only be found in taking pleasure and delight in God himself. That's how we will find the greatest possible happiness. So as we focus on God, as we delight in who he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will delight in his amazing character. He's slow to anger and rich in love. We delight in how the Father sent the Son to rescue us. We delight in how the Spirit lives in us and changes us. We delight in the presence and power of God in our lives. And as we do that, we will be as happy as human beings can ever be. That's what this verse points to. John Piper sums it up like this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So this obviously connects with our desires as well. It says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We will find that as we delight in the Lord, our desires are changed. We will stop being so bothered about what other people have and what's happening with those evil people over there, and instead we'll desire more and more to know God and to follow him. And as we do that, the desires of our heart will change. We will desire more of God. That's what will happen. And I see this, you know, if I think about what I enjoy doing now and compared to what I enjoyed doing 20 years ago, it's very different. As we spend time, I got married, have kids, as you spend time with other people, your desires change. So I love going in to the park with my little girl. And that's because I want her to be happy, and because it makes me happy, and because if we don't, she goes mad and climbs up the walls. So our desires change as we have relationships with different people, and it's true of God as well. The more we get to know God, the more we see his heart and his character, the more our desires will mold and change to be after his own heart. So we trust in God, but the trust that we have in God is one of pleasure and delight, with our desires shaped and changed. Then there's a third way of looking at it. David says, verses 5 and 6, that we are to commit our way to the Lord. He says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. This is about trusting God with our future. As evil people around us prosper, the temptation can be to take matters into our own hands. Rather than waiting for God to act, we think, maybe I know better. Maybe I should do something to get what I feel I deserve. But focusing on God means that we know that he is trustworthy, that his timing is perfect. His ways are perfect, and he knows what's best for our future. Does it seem like your career is stuck? Does it seem like your family is going round and round in the same circles? Do you feel dissatisfied with your friendships? Well, the temptation can be to shortcut God's ways and take control for ourselves, to push so hard for that promotion that we cross the line into being dishonest, to get fed up with family life and decide that we want to see what other options are out there, to ditch all our friends and take up with a different, more exciting crowd. But David says, don't do that. Commit your way to the Lord. It doesn't mean we should never act. Sometimes we have to. Sometimes we do have to change things and do have to take steps. But that's not what David is talking about here. His priority is here that we should respond to evil people thriving by committing our future to God. And then there's this wonderful promise in verse 6. If we commit our way to the Lord, one day we will be rewarded and vindicated. There's far too much to unpack in that this morning, but it says, he will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Not only will evil be dealt with in God's final judgment, those who have followed him will also be vindicated. We can be confident that it's worth sticking with God's ways, even when it's tough day to day. And you can read Matthew 25, 31 to 46 about the sheep and the goats if you want to explore that a bit more. So our response to evil people around us prospering should be to trust and delight in God and to commit our way to him. And then I love this final one. David says, we are to be still before the Lord. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Now, in a house with two small children, being still before the Lord sounds lovely. I would love to do that. It sounds wonderful. I won't really say much about this one because it kind of builds on what we've already looked at, but perhaps this is a helpful way of testing whether we're really trusting in God in the midst of evil around us. Am I trusting and delighting in God and committing my way to him? And if I am, I'll be able to stop and be still before him. I'll be able to quiet all the ambition and the envy and the dissatisfaction and simply come before God and say something like, Lord, I don't know why things are like this. I'm finding it hard, but I trust you. I know you're good and that you love me. Help me be patient. Help me to have hope because you hold my future. This is very tough to do, very tough to do when things are going wrong all around us, when we see all the evil that we do. But it might be that you need to come before God this morning and say, Lord, I'm just going to be still. I'm just going to trust you. Do come and ask for prayer at the end. We'd love to pray with you. Okay, briefly then, just one final point from Psalm 37, and then a kind of addendum, a final thought about what it means for us as Christians. Okay, so we've focused on looking ahead, about getting that eternal perspective, and we've also talked about the need to focus on God and trust, delight, commit our future to him, and being still before him. But there's one more thing that's worth mentioning from these verses. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really think that I'm able to stop all the evil around me. There are things that I can do, and I should take action to fight injustice and to kind of do things that help, but actually I can't stop all the evil around me. But there are things that we can do to respond to evil. So this is respond to evil constructively. Look at verses 3 and 8. So verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do what? Good. And verse 8 says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. So verse 3 puts our response to evil positively. It says, do good. Don't fret and be envious. Instead, trust and do good. And Jesus takes this further when he tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that they and we should love our enemies. So in Matthew 5, it says this, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Well, this is a high calling. A high calling. Loving our enemies. And we don't really have time to explore it further this morning. But it's just worth highlighting that one of our responses to evil in the world, Jesus says, is that we should pray for people who are evil and prospering, and that we should love them. We should find ways to love them. And this will look different in different contexts, and we'll need God's help to figure out what it means. And we can only do it because God has rescued us and because God has clothed us with Jesus' righteousness and because God empowers us. But that's the calling. When we see evil around us, is to actually respond with love. And then in verse 8, David gives the other side of this. So he says, don't get angry and worked up because it will only lead to you doing evil yourself. So it says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Don't fret. It leads only to evil. And James picks this up in the New Testament. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. This is James 1, 19 and 20. Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger doesn't produce righteousness. We can think that our anger will help, and we can feel righteous in ourselves when we get angry at the unfairness that we face. And sometimes it can be right to feel anger when we look at injustice, but human anger in itself doesn't help. That's what James says. In fact, David tells us it leads to evil. And James says that getting angry won't help us develop the righteousness that God desires. So when I'm faced with evil people prospering, I shouldn't give up and join them. I shouldn't give in and simply despair. Instead, David's wisdom is that we should look ahead get some perspective, recognizing that God will deal with evil and he will reveal the righteousness of those who follow him. We should focus on trusting God and delighting in him, and we should respond to evil constructively with love and not with anger. I just want to finish as we come into land. We haven't talked about Jesus enough yet this morning, so we need to talk about Jesus and how this all fits in with him. Did you spot verse 11 has an echo in the New Testament? Verse 11 says, "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." Does that sound familiar from anywhere? Matthew 5, verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And in this part of Matthew, Jesus is teaching his disciples what life in his new kingdom will look like. It might look like evil people are succeeding, he's telling them, but Jesus says we need to look again. In his eternal kingdom, things will work differently. These sayings, known as the Beatitudes, announce an upside-down kingdom where the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are merciful, the pure in heart, even those who are persecuted, they are the ones who will be blessed. They are the ones who will be happy. They are the ones that other people will look to and think, I want to be like them. And there, in that list of announcements, the Beatitudes, we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, meekness, this is really important, meekness isn't the same as weakness. Meekness has a sense of humility towards God and towards others. And I once heard it described in a talk years ago as strength under control. So it's this sense of someone having the right or the power to do something, but refraining from doing it for the benefit of someone else. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who see evil around them, but who remain humble and seek the good of others. What will happen to people like that? Well, Jesus says they will inherit the earth. David says they will inherit the land, and Jesus extends it, and he says they will inherit the earth. One day it will be worth it. Evil people will be cut off, David tells us. We won't be able to find them no matter how hard we look. And it will happen because of Jesus. Because did you notice all those things that I've been talking about? Really, this psalm is about Jesus, as the psalms generally are. This shows us how Jesus dealt with evil people prospering. In the face of evil, Jesus looked ahead, knowing that the cross was the only way for him to save us. He focused on God, his Father. He trusted in his Father. He delighted in his Father. He committed his future to his Father, even though it meant death, even death on a cross. He responded to evil with love, not anger. He did get angry, but he responded to evil people with love, even though his anger would have been righteous. And this meant that it looked like evil had won. He appeared to have been defeated. But after 3 days, he was vindicated and raised from the dead. And now he sits at his Father's right hand, ruling and reigning. This victory that Jesus won was achieved through meekness. It was achieved through following this advice in Psalm 37. And he shares that victory with us, promising that we will inherit the earth if we follow in his ways. This is the Jesus that we'd like to trust, even when evil seems to prosper all around us. The one who looked ahead, the one who focused on his Father, and the one who responded to evil with love. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you for the wisdom in this psalm. We thank you that you don't leave us groping around in the dark trying to figure out what to do. We thank you that the psalms are so real. And we confess that we do just see so much evil in the world around us, and it hurts and it breaks our hearts. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us to follow the way that's described in this psalm, that we would be those who look ahead, to have that eternal perspective on what you're doing, that one day you will come to judge the living and the dead. Help us, Lord, to focus on you, to trust, delight, commit our way to you, and to be still before you. And help us to respond to the evil we see around us with love and patience, and show us when we do need to step up and act on behalf of others. Lord, in all these things, we need your help. We need your grace. We thank you that it's not dependent on our effort. It's dependent on the work that Jesus has done for us. But thank you that you call us to this amazing life of following you. Just be with us as we mull these things over and help us to see what it is that we need to change in our thinking and our actions this week as a result. Amen.